The title of today's sermon is Jesus Christ, Creator God. I'd like you to turn over to Revelation 19. We'll begin there. We're going to see today that Jesus Christ is the Creator God, and by Him were all things created. Some might say, well, I pretty much know that. What's to be said? Well, there are some very clear guidelines in the Scriptures about Jesus Christ. In the existence, some people would term it his pre-existence with God the Father, and is God the Father the Creator, as it says in a few places in the Scriptures. It helps to define these things and understand the nature of Jesus Christ before He was on earth, before the earth was created, now, and so forth. For very much of the world, the great world out there of Protestants and other denominations, Jesus Christ is not understood. People think they know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They think they know about Jesus Christ, but He's not understood. For many, He's very much a myth or a fable. He's a mystery. And I dare say that for many, many people, Jesus Christ is no more of a concern than Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. I was dismayed to see recently on television the son of the late Ronald Reagan, who declared himself to be an atheist. There is no God. Well, only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That scripture appears in our Bible in a couple of places. I believe King David was the first one to put it to pen. But people know that Jesus, those who believe there is a historical Jesus, they believe that He lived a long time ago. You have to give your heart to Him. And if you do, He considers you saved from then on. They think of a weak Jesus, an almost effeminate Jesus who wouldn't hurt a fly. They know He's in heaven, and they look forward to going to heaven too. Many would think that He nailed the law of God to the cross, so that you don't have to live according to God's rules anymore, so that you can just come to Him just as you are. The world doesn't even want to think about that harsh old God of the Old Testament, who they picture as a God without feeling, a God without mercy, a God of harsh judgment and retribution. That's the way they picture the God of the Old Testament. This world prefers the Jesus of Nazareth, who kept the law for us. In other words, so that we don't have to keep it, so that we can be true to our natural, carnal, human nature, so to speak. Little does the world know that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. The world thinks that if we just believe on His name, we can do any old thing that we want and live any old way that we want to live. And you can see that in the way people live their lives. You know, this is not a happy world. It's not a world of peace and contentment in God's way. On the other hand, the Church of God knows much about who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, what He's doing right now, and very importantly, what He is going to do and what He expects of us. Revelation 19, let's begin in verse 11. There's a point that I want to make here in Revelation as we begin, starting in the last book of the Bible. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war." Well, there goes the "he wouldn't hurt a fly" a concept. But this is not the Jesus Christ that the world knows. They don't want to think about a Jesus Christ who's going to come back and clean house and put down heathenism and paganism and cruelty and war and those kind of things. He does judge, and He's going to make war against those who do make war. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." And brethren, when you read these scriptures, read them closely. His eyes are not flames. They're as flames. It just gives us an idea. His eyes were as a flame of fire. "And on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written." Now this is what I wanted to point out, and the main reason that I came to Revelation 19. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. Now we know, brethren, and the world will even allude to the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood, you know, but they're a little vague on the fact that God the Father gave Jesus Christ life and that he sits, you know, at the right hand of the Father of God in heaven. Continuing on in verse 13, we're talking about he had a name written. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So now this is John writing down the revelation of Jesus Christ that he got from God the Father. But I wanted to make the point here that his name is called the Word of God. That's an interesting concept to us. You know, we prefer names like, you know, John, Bill, Susie, Jane, Tim, Jim and John. But his name is called the Word of God. Now, brethren, as we go on, we realize that the Holy Bible is very clear. God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go over there. I'm going to point out some of the more prominent scriptures that say that all things were created by Jesus Christ. But it's important to see that God the Father is also to be considered the Creator God, because he is the one who authorized, nominated, directed, you know, authorized Jesus Christ to do it. Jesus Christ was the hands-on creator. You know, I tried to think of an adequate analogy, but the only one I could come up with on the spur of the moment was kind of like a housing developer. You know, he might build a new subdivision, and he would say, I built those houses in there. Well, you know, he was the developer of the whole overall project. He wasn't the one that was, you know, up on the roof driving nails in the rafters. God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 in verse 8. Paul is writing this to the Ephesians. I always try to like to put these things in context. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, there's a true spirit of humility in Paul as he writes, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is a lot to be known about Jesus Christ. Paul had the privilege, as he puts it here, to be able to teach it to the Gentiles. Verse 9. And to make all men see. We have the gift of his words in our scriptures here that as we look into the Bible. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Okay, so God has not revealed this to mankind, you know, for, you know, the biggest part of the history of man. It's been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, there is a very, very clear statement that says Jesus Christ is the Creator God. And since things existed in the Old Testament, you know, the time of Adam and Eve and the patriarchs, we know that Jesus Christ is the one who created, you know, the land and the people and so forth. God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, this is speaking about things that we know very little. The cherubim and the seraphim, or the higher angels and the lower angels. We don't understand these things. But they needed to know too. There are other scriptures say the angels really didn't understand the plan of God fully either. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. See, brethren, God has a big plan which is being worked out here below. And he reveals it throughout this last 6,000 years, a little bit at a time, not only to us, but also to the angels. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, knowing these things, brethren, it enables us, it strengthens us, it helps us to go on as well. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You know, when we know what God is doing and how he's working it out and how sure his plan is, that gives us the boldness and the strength to continue on. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews The thoughts and the words definitely come from Paul, who actually sat down and wrote them down. It's always been a question of debate among scholars. I'm just happy to say that we got Hebrews from Paul. God has been revealing His plan to mankind for a long time. And when I say God, I'm speaking about the Father and the Son, because they work in unison. There is no division between God the Father and Jesus Christ, except in the duties that they perform. When Jesus Christ was dead, it was God the Father who in exceeding great power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Hebrews chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we see that's where we get it from. He spoke in times past, to the patriarchs, the fathers of our faith, the prophets. Has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds. In some translations say He made the universe. So we see here that God is the one who created all things by Jesus Christ, by whom He made the world. Let me point out something in this verse. This is a good verse to point it out, brethren, that will help you in your Bible studies, especially those who try to go in and look at the Greek or the Hebrew, as the case may be, and understand what is being said. A lot of times the King James translators didn't translate these verses as precisely as they could. I don't know if it was for poetic reasons, the way they spoke in those days. Some words may have had different meanings back then, but we lose a little bit. For example, let me go through this verse again and just point out two words that are translated the same, but they're different words that help us see a little bit. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Okay, His is not even in the Greek, but the by comes from the word, the Greek word in, en. It's the same. It means the same thing as in. Means in English to us. He's spoken to us in His Son. Now, by kind of gives us the understanding. We wouldn't quite say in His Son, but that's where the words came from. They came from out of Jesus Christ, in His Son, whom He has appointed heirs of all things. And then it says by again. But this by is the Greek word dia, D-I-A. It's where we get, in fact, there's another word that's very similar to English. We get our word diameter. Diameter goes through the middle of the circle. In fact, D-I-A, dia means through. So we could say God has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the universe. So we see a little bit about the involvement of God the Father being explained in a number of these scriptures. Paul doing a lot of the explaining. Now, brethren, please understand that God the Father is always overall in charge. That's without question. We found ourselves being separated from Him because sin separates us from God. Now, Jesus patches that relationship up between us and God the Father. The Bible uses a religious-sounding word that describes that process, and that's reconciliation. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. It means He's patched up the situation that we have brought about. So Jesus was very much the hands-on creator, the one that was doing the action. You could read verse 2 this way. God the Father spoke to us in His Son, Jesus, through whom also He, the Father, made the universe. Spoke to us to the Son. So it's either God the Father, Jesus Christ, through whom He made the universe. is God the Father doing it by or through Jesus Christ? Well, we'll see Peter referring to God the Father as the Creator God as we go on today. Verse 3, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who, now we're back on Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself purged our sins, so we can see that this is Jesus, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, speaking of God the Father. Thankfully, we have these different phrases and ways of describing both Jesus and the Father, so we can put it together. A lot of this is just totally lost on the world. Now, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but He's regained, He's been restored to His heavenly power and His glory. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. One thing that we see about Paul is he didn't just sit back and say, well, I'm an apostle of God, I've got it made, you know, I'm saving myself. He had a real attitude of service to the people of God and for the people of God. Paul really wanted the brethren to be able to comprehend what it is that God is doing. Colossians 1, let's pick it up in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul wants to share that. Verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, Paul is saying that there's really a whole lot to learn about Jesus Christ. And notice that phrase he uses, being fruitful in every good work. You know, the religions of this world would say, oh, what are you trying to do? Work your way into heaven? We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And they would discount works altogether. But Paul says being fruitful in every good work. You know, that is not just Old Testament stuff. You know, that's what the world thinks. It's Old Testament stuff. Jesus did it all for us. He did all the works. You know, He kept all the law. All you have to do is believe. Well, that's a false religion, brethren. Verse 11, Colossians 1 and verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Now, brethren, we know that it's not a matter of just giving your heart to the Lord, making the decision to become a Christian. God the Father calls us. God the Father draws us. God the Father places us within the body of Christ. He places us where it pleases Him. You know, we shouldn't say, oh, I can't sing, therefore I'm not needed, you know, in the body of Christ. Every gift is for the purpose of edifying everybody. He places us where it's best for His purposes. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul, speaking to the Colossians this time, gives God the Father the credit for making us partakers of the inheritance with the saints. In light means, you know, we can see where we're going. We're not living in an obscure darkness. He explains that in the next verse, verse 13. Again, it's the Father, giving thanks to the Father, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, that's great. The power of darkness is a direct reference to Satan, the devil, you know, who holds us hostage. He's delivered us from that power. We're not under the power of Satan anymore. We can yield to it, we can fall to it, but He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we live according to the rules of the kingdom now. But we need deliverance, we need redemption, we need saving. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through, speaking of Christ here, Jesus Christ, through Jesus' blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And now that's because, you know, sin brings death, brethren. We understand what sin does. It's not something that Jesus Christ just understands, that, you know, we're being true to our carnal nature. No, we're supposed to come out of sin. Verse 15. speaking about Jesus Christ again, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So there's some good pictures there, Jesus Christ being the firstborn. He was born in the flesh. He was the first one, though, that has been given eternal life by God the Father. Verse 16, for by Him, that's Jesus, were all things created. Now, brethren, it would seem to us, just looking at the three or four scriptures we've seen today, that the world would be willfully blind to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. These just jump off the page, you know, for by Him. And it's easy to figure out that He's talking about Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature, were all things created. Things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. See these different classifications of angelic and spiritual beings, and some of them are even demonic beings now. They have turned against God and sin. Notice how this verse ends. You know, all things. Well, let's go back to the beginning of it. For by, that's Ian, in Him, in Jesus, were all things created. All things were created by Him, dia, through Him, and for Him, at the end of that verse. All things were created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now that's interesting to say, all things consist by Him. You know, there's other scriptures that say He upholds all things by the word of His power. It's as though if Jesus Christ were to remove His hand and His thought, we would just go back into oblivion. And it's true. You know, Paul explains elsewhere in Romans, he talks about you can look around at the universe and tell that there's a Creator God, because it ought to be obvious to anybody that you don't end up with a beautiful creation out of nothing. It would seem that the natural state, if there is no God, there would be, as we said when we were kids, there ain't no nothing. There wouldn't be dirt and rocks and planetoids and suns. There wouldn't be anything. So the fact that there's something, you know, where did something come from? There would have been a vast, dark nothingness. And I think that's even saying that's too much, you know, to exist if there had not been a God. So all things consist by Christ. The way He created this world, if He ceased to be or willed that it didn't exist, it would go back to its natural state would be, which would be nothingness. Uncreation, if there's such a thing. Now, in just a minute, we're going to see where John explains what Paul means by He is before all things. Verse 18. And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, that's the called out assembly, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He mentions that again. That in all things He might have the preeminence. Brethren, please notice the singularity of the assembly of God's people here in this verse. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. It's singular. There is one spirit. There is one body that we were baptized into. If you're reading the scriptures and it mentions the word churches, like Paul will say something sometimes to all the churches, he's talking about just the different groups, the group in one town, the group in the other town, the group in the other town. But he does not have a separation. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That is the people of God, the assembled people of God, the called out people of God. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in Him, that's Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, or through him, to reconcile all things to himself, by himself I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now let's go over to John, because we want to look in John. There's some things that just really are explained a whole lot better. Turning over to check something out in the scriptures. While you're turning there, I want to read verse 17 again, because I didn't really specify that as well as I wanted to. In verse 17 of Colossians, where we just were, it said, he is before all things, and by all things, by him all things consist. What does it mean, he is before all things? I think that John is going to explain that just a little bit better. Over here in John chapter 1, that's where we should be going, John chapter 1, not 1 John. Sometimes I misstate that. But in John chapter 1, let's realize that John wrote his gospel very, very late, some 60 years or so after Jesus founded the church. It's not one of the so-called synoptic gospels. John does not present or take the same point of view as the earlier writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why they're called synoptic. They're the early, same time, same basic view of the scriptures. John needed to explain some more important things. He had seen the development of the church. He had seen it wax and wane. He had seen it grow and become a great church from Church of God perspective, and but then he saw the apostasy set in and so forth, and there's some things that he understood, some things that were revealed to him later on in life. And you know, John remembered things like what Paul had written. See, Paul wrote much earlier, you know, Jesus is before all things. But, you know, and John expounds on that thought right here in John chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. We've touched on these scriptures in the past many times. I don't believe we've touched on them recently, so let's go over this. He writes, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the main reason I went back to Revelation 19 to begin was to show us that Jesus Christ had a name, and that name was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And I'll just tell you right up front that this is Jesus Christ. Anytime you see the Word, it's the one that we know is Jesus, Savior, Christ, anointed one to set up the kingdom of God. And the Word was with God. So we have Jesus Christ and God the Father, except that we're not calling them that yet. And the Word was God. Jesus is God. And there we see how the Godhead consists. This is the divinity, God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are God. Now, how did John know this? This is the beloved Apostle John. He had learned it directly from Jesus Christ when Jesus revealed the book of revealings. We call it Revelation. You know, we saw that Jesus was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Verse 2, John chapter 1 and verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, brethren, let me just tell you something here. And those who have been in the church for a long time are well aware of this chronology. But right here in the book of John, where it says, in the beginning, that is the most ancient date that the scriptures refer to. This is much, much older, much, much farther back than when we read in the beginning, the way that the Bible starts off in Genesis. That's exactly the way the book of Genesis starts off as well. It says, in the beginning, Bereshit, you know, the book of beginnings. But that beginning had to do with the creation of this earth, the one in Genesis, and the things that you and I naturally relate to. So Genesis says in the beginning, but that's the beginning of this present system and the beginning of this present evil world and so forth. When John says in the beginning, he's talking about way back before there was even such a thing as time, before there were angels, before there was universe, before there were stars, before there was anything else. There was only God and the Word, nothing else, absolutely nothing else. The Father wasn't a Father yet, and the Word wasn't the Son of God yet. This is the very beginning. Verse 3. John 1 and verse 3. All things were made by Him. And that's the Greek word dia. Through Him. All things were made through Him. That's speaking of the Word, Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So again, now this one is a little bit clouded to the world. They might say, okay, it's a stretch that you're saying that that's Jesus Christ. But I went to great pains to show that the Word is Jesus, that Jesus is with the Father. And so we see here in verse 3 that all things were made by Him, and we have very clearly shown who Him is, Jesus Christ. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in Him was life. There wasn't any such thing as life. Not life like you and I know life. Not plant life, not animal life, not human life. Especially not eternal life for sons of God. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Another beautiful poetic picture. You know, the light, the knowledge, the wisdom of God being described as light. It shined in darkness. There was nothing but darkness up until that time. And darkness, of course, can't comprehend anything. Now, this is a reference to Jesus Christ also coming to the heathen that wouldn't hear it as well. Brethren, we in the Church of God finally comprehend some of these things, and we should thank God that we understand some of these things right now, because what we're talking about right now is not understood by 99.99% of the population on the earth today. These are precious things that you and I are able to see, and they're so clear to us when we look in the Scriptures. But that's because our mind has been opened. It's a deliberate act of God the Father to open our minds. Drop down to verse 10. 1 John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him or through Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now that's one thing the world sure doesn't want to believe. They want to believe in going to heaven. You know, and sometimes we're a little facetious and say, you know, just float around heaven all day. But the truth of the matter is, if you would ask most people on the street, most professing Christians, what you do in heaven, they would only have an answer like, oh, you look on the face of God, you see the beatific vision, you behold His glory, and that's what you do for the next billion years. They don't understand the concept of being sons of God. And we're going to see in just a little bit this creative power of God and what God intends to do with this creative power and with His Spirit. He doesn't intend to hoard it and to hold it just for Himself. We see the creation thus far by Jesus Christ, but it's for a purpose and for the plan of God, and God indeed intends to share it, as we see here. He gave the power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on His name. Now, the world picks up on that, believe on His name. But this belief, brethren, right here, believe on His name, implies obedience. It's not simply, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ as a historical figure. But I believe what Jesus said to do, so I do it. And I'm empowered by God's Holy Spirit to be able to do so. Verse 13. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We can't figure out the truth of God. We can't become sons of God, on our own, by our own strength, our own wisdom, our own intellect. It comes from God. We're not going to be born spiritual beings into the heavenly realm and domain of God through our own power. That comes from God. Verse 14. And the Word, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, was made flesh. He became a man. and he dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, brethren, drop down again to verse 18 this time. There's something here that we're going to need just a little bit later, and I just wanted to point it out while we're right here. Notice this. No man hath seen God at any time. This is speaking about God the Father. Now, we know a lot of people saw Jesus Christ while he was on earth. He fed 5,000 just one day, so let's assume that at least 5,000 people saw him that day. But when it says, no man has seen God, the direct implication is we're speaking of God the Father. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we know about God the Father clearly because Jesus Christ declared him. One of the things that Jesus came to do was to teach about the Father. He taught the disciples to pray, our Father. They didn't have a good concept about God the Father before that. And Jesus, it mentions in the Old Testament, we'll only touch on a few of them today, but about 60 times in the Old Testament, we see people that saw Jesus Christ. Recently, we had the example of Melchizedek, who was Jesus Christ, being seen by men. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go over there for a second. So what we've seen so far, brethren, is that the ancient being called the Word, or the Word of God, became the one we know of as Jesus Christ in the flesh. The same one. The same being. He has existed from all eternity. But he was the God of the Old Testament prior to being born of the Virgin Mary. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Let's look at some examples again that tells us clearly that he was the God of the Old Testament, that he had a direct connection, intervention, hands-on, not only with the creation of the earth and the stars and so forth and mankind. You know, he's the one who, with God the Father, created mankind. He breathed the breath of life into Adam. And so he's the creator of Adam and Eve too. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, they knew that. The Israelites certainly knew that they had come out of Egypt. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, and did eat the same spiritual meat. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who are a bunch of Gentiles, but they know the history and so forth, he's talking about how they were led by God out of Egypt. And everybody knew that story. You know, Jews and foreigners alike, especially if they were proselytes or Gentiles that were coming to the faith, they knew very clearly that the Israelites had come out with a high hand, crossed through the Red Sea, and so forth. And so Paul is putting it this way, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have it right here, directly from the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ was directly associated in delivering, saving, and giving water to drink to those thirsty Israelites that came out of Egypt. Just a couple of Old Testament references to this rock. I thought it would be interesting to go back here. One of them is in Exodus chapter 17, if you'd like to turn back here. Because we know very clearly, and we even try to think in these terms, it was Jesus Christ who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, a lot of scholars and maybe Jews and rabbis would like to say, no, it was the Lord who did it. But we've shown sufficient proof that it was Jesus Christ. But we'll go on and prove it to a greater extent. And what we'll do, let's look at a few of those examples, because we know that Jesus Christ works the same way, judges the same way. Jesus Christ doesn't change in the way that he rules, deliberates with mankind, and so forth. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel and your rod wherewith you smote the river. Take in your hand and go. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, that's you know, speaking of the rock that gave the water. You see, he stood on the rock gave the water, you know, and Paul tells us in the New Testament that that rock was Jesus Christ, speaking of the one who was giving the water, you know, performing it. There's a little bit of analogy and type and so forth that we understand here. Okay, let's go to Psalm chapter 78. David gives us a good outline of the deeds of Yahweh or Jesus Christ sustaining the people. And brethren, you are aware and I'm aware that sometimes Yahweh also refers to God the Father, because there is no conflict between what Jesus is performing and accomplishing, and God the Father also is an integral part of making it happen. It's just that Jesus Christ was the one who was hands-on, you know, present, being seen and so forth, while the actions were taking place. Psalm 78 and verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. This is talking about those same Israelites where God had worked these great things, these great miracles. Verse 12, marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He cleaved the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. There was no shortage of water. But who is this He? You know, Paul just got through telling us in 1 Corinthians 10, that was Jesus Christ. He brought streams out of the rock, verse 16, and caused the waters to run down like rivers. Why did Jesus Christ do that? Why did He give forth this water out of the rock, as it says here in verse 16? And they sinned yet the more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spoke against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? In other words, the Israelites were saying, you know, we don't have enough food. You remember when God sent them the quail? Behold, verse 20, He smote the rock, that's talking about Moses, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give us bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Of course, those are rhetorical questions, and the answer is yes. But for our purposes, we know that it was Jesus Christ who was giving the food and giving the water, who was back there at the time that the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Let's go back to the New Testament, John chapter 7. Jesus Christ, also the God of the New Testament, hearkened back to this history. That history was for a purpose, my friends. That history, all those people went through it so that Jesus and Paul and the other writers could say, see what Jesus was doing, see how He was bringing them along, see what He did when they sinned, see how He blessed them, you know, in their righteousness. John chapter 7, let's go to verse 37. In the New Testament, we see a greater understanding of these things. Christ hearkened to the Old Testament examples, but those were forerunners of spiritual things yet to come. This is the last day of the feast, John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. Now, this is a direct connection to what we just saw back in Psalms and in Exodus and so forth. Verse 38, He that believes on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, did you catch that? There's something new. We haven't seen this today, brethren. This isn't water coming out of a rock. This isn't Jesus Christ, per se, giving the water. Jesus says that he that believes on Me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This says, and I started to say seems to say, but I'll come out and say, this says that out of a true Christian will also flow rivers of living water. Now, what is that saying? What is that saying, brethren? Let's go on, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. See, Jesus wasn't going to send the Holy Spirit while Jesus was still in the flesh. Jesus needed to go back to his throne with his Father. Then he could send the Spirit of God. Revelation 22. This is just a little gem, brethren, that I just like to share with you, because I just made that point. Because we tend to think of God's Holy Spirit coming from God, going through by way of Jesus Christ coming to us, and we kind of think, okay, that's the whole picture. We have God's Holy Spirit that has come to us. But there is a clear picture here that God intends much more. God intends for His Spirit to flow from converted people. Now, that's when they're going to be fully Spirit and fully made into the family of God. Do the saints of God receive God's Holy Spirit in the full? It's when Jesus Christ returns, at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the marriage of Jesus Christ in the church. That's when the church becomes fully spiritual. Now, there's a millennial reign for the physical people, you know, and a resurrection of many back to physical life before the vast majority of this people, you know, attain to spiritual life. But it's very, very clear. Jesus says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Does the power of God's Holy Spirit only emanate, that's issue forth, from the Father through Jesus Christ? And I might tell you, brethren, in Titus, there are a number of good representations of God's Holy Spirit flowing from the Father through Christ and so forth. Or are we, you and I, the children of God, to be included directly in the giving forth of God's Holy Spirit? Revelation 22, verse 17. Notice this. This is way back at the very end of the Bible. But there's a beautiful picture here. This was given by Christ to John. And the Spirit and the Bride say, notice that, they both say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So we see there that it's not only Christ, not only the Spirit that says, come and take the water of life freely. The bride is privileged to say the same thing. Let's go back all the way to the other end of the Bible now, Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like to take a look at some of the interesting accounts of Jesus' interaction with peoples of the Old Testament. We know very clearly now that it was Jesus Christ who walked with Adam and Eve. That was not God the Father walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. It was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who instructed them in the keeping of the Sabbath, in giving them the rules about what to eat and not eat, talking about the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord, in my Bible that's capitals, L-O-R-D. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, all caps again, the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. That was Jesus Christ. He was literally there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam, who's playing hide and go seek at this particular time. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Okay, Adam was hiding. That was Jesus Christ interacting with Adam and Eve. Well, let's go to Genesis 32. Now, we're going to flip around just a little bit. But I want to show you this account with Jacob. This is a very interesting account to show you the close working relationship of Jesus Christ with some of the people in those days. And maybe this will give us a little bit of a highlight as to how close our relationship with God can be, with Jesus Christ can be, and how close it will be, you know, in the world tomorrow and on beyond. In Genesis 32, we see this account with Jacob, whose name became Israel. You know, that these are the people that God is going to deal with. The Bible is basically the history of Israel as God came into contact with those people. There were other nations on the earth, bigger nations, greater nations, richer nations, but the Bible is not about them. It's about Israel, the people of God. Now, in the New Testament, you know, Galatians 6:16 tells us, you know, we are the Israel of God. It doesn't matter whether we're Germans or Eskimos or Israelites or Chinese or what. You know, there is no Greek or Jew anymore. We are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. But in Genesis chapter 32, let's begin in verse 1. You might call this episode in your Bible Jesus, the martial arts expert, because this is one where, you know, if you stop and think, have you ever gone to a circus and seen a really good acrobat show? It amazes me to the extent the human body is strong and agile, and the I don't know if the right word is contortions that the body can be in, you know, the extent of the movements of the limbs and everything. When God created man, he didn't just create man to walk and talk and use his hands. We can dance, we can jump, we can run. You know, there are a lot of movements that the human body can go through. Anyway, I think of that when I read this chapter. Genesis 32 and verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Verse 2, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means, I think, the heap of angels or the heap of the host or something like that. Verse 24, drop way down because we'll skip over some of this. Genesis 32 and now verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. This is an all-night wrestling match. And it just jumps right into this story, and we don't understand quite how it started, what the wrestling started over, you know, who made the first grip or anything like that. We come right in, it's almost like you got to the wrestling match too late. You walk in and the wrestling's going on. Why was Jacob wrestling, of all things? This was not strictly just for fun and exercise like collegiate wrestling might be. Jacob was literally trying to make Jesus give in or cry uncle. I don't even know if they say that anymore. When I was a kid, we used to, you know, our favorite move was to get either hammerlock or twist somebody's arm behind their back and say uncle, because it hurts so bad. You know, about the only thing you could do is go, uncle! Yeah, you know, and that, and if you had a decent buddy, he let you go at that time. Of course, he won. But that, you know, that's not what Jacob was trying to do. He was trying to get Jesus to bless him. Now, this tells us a lot. It tells us that Jacob knew somehow that Jesus was the one who could bless him. And keep in mind that Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. We'll see some things about Abraham and God in just a little bit. We already had the example of Abraham and Melchizedek. You know, and how he met Melchizedek and what went on between Abraham and Melchizedek. That was Jesus Christ. And when Abraham dealt with him, he was a living, breathing, fleshly appearing and manifest. That's the way he was manifest to Abraham. But Jacob knew it was Jesus who gave blessings. And Jacob wouldn't give up. But neither would Jesus give up either. Verse 25. And when he, that's Jesus, saw that he prevailed not against him, Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, brethren, the word touched here is just a little bit soft for describing the dislocating of someone's leg, and that's what happened. But with his leg dislocated, Jacob continued to wrestle all night. That's how much he wanted to be blessed by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how that happened. You know, we can kind of picture martial arts today where somebody can do a full leg thrust, you know, and say the person's heel or the broad part of their foot made contact with the femur right below the hip joint or something like that. You can imagine the socket jumping out, the ball jumping right out of the socket, you know, with a hard thrust to the side of the leg or something like that. But I don't know that it was a kick by Jesus Christ that did it. It could have been that, you know, the old make-a-wish kind of thing where, you know, Christ somehow had one leg and the other leg, and he just, instead of twisting his leg behind his back, his arm behind his back, he might have been twisting his leg behind his back until it popped out of socket. We're talking some serious heavy-duty wrestling that's going on here for Jacob's leg to pop out of socket. And I'll just cut to the chase to tell you right now, he was crippled for the rest of his life out of that. That's why I think touched is a little bit soft of a word right there by the King James translators. Verse 26. And Jesus said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." It's starting to get daylight, and Jesus didn't want to be seen with the day coming forth. And he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." We see what they were wrestling over. Now, brethren, nothing we've seen so far here tells us that this is Jesus Christ. You know, he's just wrestling with a man. But I'll tell you something. Only God can bless, the kind of blessing that Jacob's looking for here. But there's a whole lot more proof that this is Jesus. If that was the only thing, you could say that was a weak case. There's a lot more. Verse 27. And he, Jesus, said unto him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Well, Jesus knew what his name was, but he did that for a purpose. Verse 28. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." Right there is where we see the beginning of Israel. But it's still Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Why is his name Israel? Christ explains. "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and has prevailed." And see, Jacob wouldn't give up. He wanted to be blessed. Now, Jacob knew about this blessing going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. But there's all this other stuff going on. In fact, this story that we're reading right now is in the middle of this trouble that Jacob was having with his brother Esau. You know, Jacob and Esau had this spat, and Jacob was stealing the birthright and all of that. We won't go into that right now. But he wanted the blessing from God. That would ratify the blessing and make the blessing sure. It would also protect him from being killed by Esau, which he was still very, very, very fearful that Esau would kill him. Verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." So Jacob said, "What's your name?" Well, this being wasn't going to say Jesus Christ. And he evades the answer, and he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. So it doesn't even tell us that he told Jacob, "I am Yahweh," or "I am Elohim," or, you know, "I am, you know, God," or what. We don't know. Verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Now, Peniel means the face of God. I'll just translate it for you. And I know that because I looked in my center reference margin. That's where I got it from. Peniel, the face of God. But he says, "For I have seen God face to face." Brethren, there's the proof. This was Jesus Christ. This is not God the Father, because remember a while ago, no man has seen God the Father. So, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." See, not only did he get the blessing that he wanted, Esau wasn't going to kill him either. Verse 31. And he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. You know what that means? It means he was crippled. He was limping. He was hopping on one foot at this point. I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to actually tear a tendon completely in two. I've torn two, a little one and a big one. One of them playing tennis and one of them horse wrestling. And they don't come back together without major surgery, so mine were never put back together. Thankfully, the ones that I tore, you could do without. Jacob had one torn that he sorely needed. And it started a custom among the Israelitish people, chapter 32, verse 32. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank. So they had this habit. Now, I've never had anybody show that to me, but apparently whenever they do a lamb or a beef or something, there's that one little sinew that they say, see, this is the one that got ripped and torn in Jacob, and they set it aside. They don't eat it. Which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow, again, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, in the sinew that shrank. Well, what happened was he dislocated the hip, tore the ligament, as it is put here, the sinew. He tore it, and it atrophied, and it never did grow back together. So, you know, Jacob was crippled for the rest of his life and had to go about on crutches. Did you know that? That Jacob, for the rest of his life, went on crutches? Turn to the scripture where it says that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. And I'll show you that I don't make these up as I go. Hebrews 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, this is the end of his life, he's not a young man anymore. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Remember how he crossed his arms on Ephraim and Manasseh and so forth? That's what this is talking about. And worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. The leg never did work right again the rest of his life. You know what it was? Jesus Christ gave Jacob a remembrance. Now, Jacob wasn't really that upright of a guy. You go back and study his life. He was pretty conniving. He pulled some pretty slick ones, him and his mama, a bunch of times. Jesus Christ, when he was wrestled with him, blessed him. But he gave Jacob something to remember. Every time Jacob took a step on that hobbling leg, that, you know, he could probably stand up straight on it, but he couldn't really use it like you're supposed to. And I'm sure he suffered some real pain with it. He got a little remembrance of his deliverance every single time. God saved him from Esau. God blessed him. You know, he became one of the fathers of the faithful, you know, Father Israel. But he had something to remember that wrestling match by for the rest of his life. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Brethren, it's something that we should consider ourselves so blessed and so happy to have. That's the scriptures, and not only the scriptures, because the whole world can have a copy, but the understanding of the scriptures. The prophets of old did not know what we know. Even the angels didn't know for most of time what you and I know today. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand nearly as much as we do. They wanted to know how the plan of God was going to work out, just like you and I. We want to know, where is the place of safety? When's Jesus coming back? You know, what's all of this about the ten kings and all of that? We want to know all of that stuff. The prophets of old wanted to know the things that we can look at the life of Christ. We can see the blood of redemption. We can see so much more than they did. They wanted to know how Jesus was working it out. But they only saw just a little bit of the truth that we have. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. This is speaking about the plan of God, the salvation that you and I know, and unfortunately sometimes too many take for granted. Verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 11. Searching what, or what manner of time? Now notice this. Here's the key phrase. Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So see, what Peter is saying is that those Old Testament prophets, some of them, knew that Jesus Christ was going to suffer, but they couldn't put it all together. But the point of this sermon that I want to make very, very clear, and I don't know how anyone who is intellectually honest can say that there is no reference to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, because right here it says very clearly, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And this is the prophets. You know, these are the Old Testament prophets, and the Spirit of Christ was in them. Brethren, I was working at Pasadena in the home office, the headquarters office of the whole world, of the Worldwide Church of God in 1987, when this verse right here was already being turned around and twisted and overlooked and forgotten, that the Spirit of Christ was in them. It was said by the leaders, you know, there is no reference to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. They must have not ever believed it. But right here we see the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament. Another one you can put in your notes, we're not going to go there right now, is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where it's talking about all of the Old Testament scripture, because those are the scriptures that were talked about. All scripture was given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means it was inspired. It was spirit given of God. The Bible's clear on that. It was foolishness to say there's no reference in the Old Testament to God's Holy Spirit. But I'm continuing on here, 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we're in verse 12, talking about these Old Testament prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So Peter's saying very clearly, you know, the angels didn't even understand all these things. They like to know how the plan of God was working out. But it was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Anointed One, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And in reference to this particular verse about the Spirit of Christ being in the prophets of old, I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah is way back, pretty close to the front of your Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is the order. Here's an example from Nehemiah where the Spirit of Jesus was warning Israel to turn from their sins. If they didn't, they were going to go into captivity. Now again, this contradicts what we were told in Pasadena as early as 1987, that there's no reference to the Spirit of God or Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, they didn't even like to say the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They were at that time working on a Trinity concept, saying that there was a Father, the Son, and a Holy Spirit, some third being. And the Bible teaches no sort of threeness. There's God the Father and Jesus Christ, as we saw. The Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. There's God the Father and there's Jesus Christ. Nehemiah, I hope you've had time to find it. That's one that we don't turn to that often. Chapter 9, Nehemiah 9. In verse 30, we'll just break into this thought here. Yet many years did thou forbear them. This is saying that Jesus was patient with Israel for a long, long time. Yet many years did thou forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. The exact same thing that we see Peter saying when he says, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Yet they would not give ear, therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the peoples of the land. They went into captivity for sinning. Acts chapter 3, back in the New Testament, brethren. Back with Peter again. This is we'll see some of the works of Peter. Peter does show that it is correct to refer to God the Father as the God of the Old Testament as well. And that's because there's no division between what Jesus Christ is accomplishing and what God the Father is accomplishing. Jesus Christ deferred to his Father. Jesus Christ said, I came to do thy will, O God. You know, the will of God was the meat of Jesus Christ. That's what he lived for. Acts 3 in verse 12. This is another story of another crippled man. This is a man who was crippled all over. We'll just break into the thought in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, that this fellow was healed, by the power of Christ, even though people said, Peter healed him, Peter healed him. Well, you know, Peter didn't heal him. It was God's power through Peter. When Peter saw it, he'd healed that crippled man. He answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" You see how Peter deferred to Christ, and Christ deferred to God. Anybody that says, "You know, I healed them," or "You know, I want the power to heal," they're taking it away from where Peter puts it, exactly where it goes. Either don't be excited, don't marvel at this, as though by our own power or holiness. You know, it's not by our power in it, or our holiness. It's not by might or power. It's by the Spirit of God. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Now see, that we're all the references we've been saying before, you know, the God of Abraham was Jesus Christ, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob was Jesus Christ. But who did Jesus Christ constantly defer to? "Hath glorified his son Jesus." So you see, this is a direct reference to the high God, who Peter now knows that there is God the Father and Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has come to tell, to teach about God the Father. And so the credit is going all the way to God the Father, and we're even told when we pray, "Our Father, do it," because we ask it in Jesus' name. So we see a clear reference here that it's entirely proper to refer to God the Father also as the God of the Old Testament. "He has glorified his son Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So we see that here in 3:13 that he's called the God of Abraham, God the Father is. Genesis 18. We'll go back to Abraham a little bit. Like I mentioned a while ago, Jacob knew this account very well. You know, Jacob knew what his grandfather had done. You can imagine how fresh the stories were at the time of Jacob. You know, it's Abraham's life, and then Isaac and Jacob. And so these stories must have been told over and over. In fact, here we are. We get the story 4,000 years later, you and I. Of course, Peter, you know, he's getting it 2,000 years ago. He was halfway back there from where we are right now. We're getting the story at the good time, at the culmination of all of these things, just before Christ comes back. But Abraham dealt with Jesus face to face, just like we saw Jacob naming that place Peniel. You know, I saw God, you know, face to face. But that wasn't God the Father. That Abraham was dealing with, and that wasn't God the Father that Jacob was dealing with. That was Jesus Christ. Because remember what we saw back in John 1:18, no man has seen God the Father. So we know it wasn't God the Father. Genesis 18 and verse 1. "And the Lord appeared to him," that's Abraham, "in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent of his door in the heat of the day." I can imagine how hot, you know, a tent would be in the middle of the day. We take air conditioning for granted sometimes. "And the Lord," in my Bible again, it's capitals, all caps, Lord. That's Yahweh, or Jehovah, as some people would prefer. Yahweh appeared. "And the Lord appeared." Now, that was Jesus. And he's there for a couple of reasons. He's there on a business trip, you might say. It's Jesus who healed Sarah's womb. Because remember, Sarah couldn't have any children. Now, brethren, again, you know, this isn't hidden from the general public today. You know, this can be put together. But you know what it is? The public has a veil over their eyes that they can't see. Their ears or dull, so that they can't hear. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. So picture this. Here's Abraham right by his tent, and here's three men. The Bible says they're men standing by him. And he saw them, and he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself towards the ground. Now, right there is our first clue, because we don't bow down and worship human beings. That is something that's reserved for God, verse 3. And said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from your servant." So Abraham says, you know, stay a spell, you know, as they'd say around here. Come on in and get a bite to eat. Drop down to verse 6. Genesis 18 and verse 6. And Abraham hastened into the tent of Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." Okay, now, we're starting from, you know, you talk about making biscuits from scratch. Sarah, this is Abraham's wife, she's going to make these things from scratch. Now, apparently a measure is how much a person would eat at a meal. Okay. And Abraham hastened into the tent of Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." So she's starting from scratch to make some biscuits or some rolls for these men. Now, we'll see that one of them is Jesus Christ and two of them are accompanying angels in just a few minutes. Now, Abraham ran out into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, a nice young calf, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. Now, brethren, this is what you call a fresh beef or fresh meat because it slept on the hoof last night. Verse 8, and he took butter and milk, and a calf, which he had dressed, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Well, that must have taken, you know, a couple hours anyway. I don't see how you could possibly do that in under 2 hours. You know, make bread from scratch and clean and dress a young calf and cook it up and serve it. But what we see here is Jesus ate butter on rolls, and he ate beef, and he drank milk. Now, the Bible's clear that Jesus Christ is doing that, but because in the Scriptures it says, you know, don't seethe the young animal in his mother's milk, to this day, Jews will not eat the same meal that you see Jesus Christ eating here. Orthodox Jews will not eat this meal that Jesus Christ is clearly eating at this time. But again, Jesus is there on business. He has business with Sarah, and he has business over in Sodom and Gomorrah because of the homosexual perversions that are going on over in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you pick this story up in context, Jesus is on his way over there. Verse 9. Genesis 18 and verse 9. And they said unto him, see, they said, this is still all three of the men, as the Scriptures say, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." Now, see, she's been in there cooking all this time, and they haven't seen her. Verse 10. And he said, now he said here, this is Jesus Christ, this he. And I can show you why it's him. He's because he's the one that heals Sarah, and he knows things that no man can know. He said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. See, sound goes through the tents pretty well. It's almost like there's nothing there. She could hear really good. Verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Sarah had very clearly gone through menopause. Her womb had dried up. She was not ovulating. She was not having her monthly cycle. She was not capable of having children. And she knew how that worked. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" You know, can I have a young baby and, you know, raise a young baby. That's the pleasure she's talking about. And see what Sarah had done. She said to herself, when she heard Jesus saying she's going to have a son, Sarah's going, yeah, right. You know, it's more that kind of laughing. But see, Jesus heard her attitude. Even though she didn't whisper her words, she laughed within herself, the scripture says. You know? Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now we see that this is Jesus Christ. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. He's emphatic about it. And there's a specific time. These things took place exactly at the right time. Right sequence of years, the right time of the year, the self-same day. Jesus Christ is working this thing out exactly on a pattern, right to a T. But verse 15, then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. It was a little bit scary, you know. Here Jesus Christ read her attitude. She could say, I laughed not, you know, I mean, laugh out loud. But she was saying, yeah, right, I'm going to have a baby. You know, she had given up. She had totally in her life tried to have children and completely gave up having children, and, you know, there was no hope for her to have a child as far as she knew. But Jesus knew it. And he said, nay, but you did laugh. Verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So Jesus Christ was going on with his other business, which was to destroy all the homosexuals over at Sodom and Gomorrah, because there was not a good person in the town. Remember the way it worked out? You know, Lot negotiated with Christ. Surely you'd save a whole town of righteous people. Surely you'd save it if there's 10. You know, it got all the way down to what happened. Those angels took Lot and his wife and his daughters out of town and just wiped the town out. The whole town was an abomination of filth and perversion, homosexuality, and so God wiped the place off the face of the map. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Brethren, we in the United States of America today and in Canada and in England and Australia and around the world, the whole world is blessed because of Abraham. God says, I've got to let him in on what I'm doing. Brethren, it is very clear. Jesus Christ was the hands-on, in-person God of the Old Testament who was doing all of these things. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. Now, the story's not finished here. In closing, let's turn over, brethren, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. I want to make this point one more time, that there's no conflict between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that's on earth working these things out. He has been for over 6,000 years with the present history, and the ancient history of the earth goes back further than that. The universe, some billions of years, if we take the word a scientist. It doesn't matter how many years it was. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe and of this earth. But Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father. Jesus Christ created all things. God the Father created them by Jesus Christ, as we saw so many times. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. We'll read two verses here in closing, brethren. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. This is God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. He's over everything. All things are followed in his jurisdiction, we would say. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Such a funny remark from Paul to the Corinthians. He's saying when God put all things under Jesus Christ, there's one thing he didn't put under Jesus Christ. That was himself. God the Father is not under Jesus Christ. God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. It is manifest that He, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under Him. But there's no battle between Jesus Christ and the Father. Jesus Christ is working this project out. No sin can come into the presence of the Father. This has been a sinful world. Once this world is perfected, once this world is made beautiful, once this world is made holy, once the blood of Jesus Christ covers all the sins of this world, and this world is cleaned up, purified, made righteous, and reconciled to God the Father, then all of this can be in the presence of God the Father. Jesus became sin so that we could be made holy. It's a beautiful picture. And Paul finishes his thought up in verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. And then, when all things shall be subdued unto Him, and that's when Jesus Christ has everything cleaned up, straightened out. This is after the resurrections and after all sin and death have been done away. Then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him, the Father, that put all things under Him. Jesus Christ will bring the whole package back to God the Father, that God may be all in all. So, brethren, we are so privileged to see more than the prophets of old, to see that Jesus Christ is the Creator God of the Old Testament and the Creator God of all existence and the Creator God and Savior for us. And He is going to put the whole package together. We can see it now. We know who Jesus Christ is. We are not blinded by false doctrines like the Trinity or the unity that says, you know, Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead. All of those things are confusing. They deny the Scriptures. They deny the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Creator God.